The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning or this evening until Ephesians chapter 5, where we are looking at verse 26. All right, as Jesus told Peter, if you love me, you will shepherd my flock, you will feed my sheep, you will do those things that are necessary in order to bring believers along spiritually. But this is not only a reflection of the pastor's love for the Lord. He expresses his love for the congregation by putting their best interest first, their best spiritual interest, that is, and making sure that they have the food they need to build up the inner man, the food to grow spiritually, and the things they need to be equipped for the work of ministry so that they can apply under their spiritual gift in the local church. That environment that God has established not only as the classroom of Christianity, but as the environment in which we are going to make our applications, or in the case of many, not make our applications. So this is why we are here. The desire, the goal, is to present you a fully blameless, complete in Christ at the Bema Seat, so that you have maximum glory and understanding, and of course, through the principle of divine good production, have laid up rewards for the eternal future. This is why we are here, wanting you to maximize. It's not enough simply to serve yourself. You are here as a pastor to serve others and to do those things that are, again, in their best spiritual interest. So this is a part of the whole reproving, rebuking, and exhorting and all of that, but mostly keeping the Word of God before people in a systematic way. So time to make sure you're prepared. That is, you are in fellowship. We're dealing with spiritual information. So it's time to make sure you are a spiritual person. That is, under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, not under your sin nature. Of course, 1 John 1:9 is the way we accomplish this. And anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the provision of grace that allows us to assemble this evening. We thank you for all that you provide so that we can continue to function as positive believers in a negative world. We recognize that we are swimming against the tide of human history, against the tide of demonic forces, against the tide of the entire cosmic system, but that through your grace, you have provided everything necessary for positive believers to grow up spiritually and to matriculate, to lay hold of those rewards which you have for those that diligently seek you. We thank you for our local church, this body of Christ, the individual believers that comprise this particular body, and pray, of course, that you will continue to work in and through us so that we can appear irreprehensible at the Bema Seat. In the interim, we pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with verse 26, which does not apply in this context to the husbands, but only to Christ. That's set up at the beginning with this purpose clause here, so that he might sanctify her, and the immediate antecedent is he who gave himself up for her. Her in context here is the church. Sanctification is the setting aside of the church, the devoting of it to God's eternal purposes. And as we know, sanctification has three aspects, but this verse doesn't deal with all of that. This verse only deals with one of them, and we have this parenthetical, as we have pointed out here, participial clause, having cleansed her by the washing of water. And I would construe that final prepositional phrase there with the word. First, the word "the" should not be there. It's not definite. I would construe that with the verb sanctify. And I'll show you there are some options in here of how you would construe that. But I think it makes most sense grammatically the way this is set up apply it to that. So he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water, literally by a water bath, with a word. And we had gotten through, I believe, about point 12 last night. There's two components to sanctification. The first is cleansing, which is that verb there we've got there, katharizo, having cleansed. And the having cleansed, again, while generally speaking, the aorist participle is going to precede the action of the verb. In this case, the verb is still future. The church of sanctification is not complete at this point. It is positionally, but not experientially. And the presentation in verse 27, to me, looks to be experiential, not positional. He hasn't done this already, that there is a time coming when he's going to present to himself the church in all her glory. So the cleansing and the washing of the water, we don't know what that timing is. Well, we actually can figure it out here, but and we will. But the timing of that is just that it has to precede this matter of sanctification. So you have the cognate, we looked at that, the cognate adjective katharos means clean or pure, and that was the way Jesus referred to those who had made the salvation adjustment. He did this in the scene there in the upper room and also in the vine and branches metaphor. And so Paul speaks of individuals here, but now we're talking, and we saw that in Corinthians, where he says, some of you, partitive, were this and this and this, but God, you have been cleansed, and all that. So 13 here now, interpreters are divided as to the force of the aorist participle. That form is often used most often with a temporal force to denote action prior to the action of the main verb. So again, the interpreter must consider which aspect of sanctification is in view, since that certainly impacts the timing of the cleansing. Now, there are two aspects of sanctification, as we have pointed out, that the believer has zero input into. Well, this one, we exercise faith, but we don't do any works. We don't do anything to contribute to it. And phase three, sanctification at the resurrection, we don't do anything to contribute to that either. And when phase two sanctification is in view, very often the emphasis will be on the believer's participation, as we pointed out, that there are a number of verses that talk about the believer and the need for continued growth in what the fundamentalists would call holiness. But it's more and more the believer is not only positionally set apart for God's purposes, he becomes experientially a part of all of that, of God's purposes. So again, the interpreter must consider which aspect is in view. If positional sanctification is in view, the timing of which is associated with the spiritual death of Christ, then Abbott is correct when he indicates that the washing must occur logically before consecration, but that the two actions would be coincident chronologically. If phase one sanctification is in view here, the positional sanctification of the church that he purchased at the cross with his spiritual death, the church was sanctified then. Nobody knew it, but obviously he did. So if ultimate sanctification is in view, or experiential sanctification here in phase three, the washing would occur chronologically prior to the eschatological presentation of the church. Obviously, she has to be cleansed. I mean, he's not going to present her there dirty. That's kind of the whole point. And so this can is easily, it was not easily worked out, frankly, to be honest. I spent weeks on this and just pulled what little hair I had left out, and and bounced it off of Pete three or four times. There was one article, I didn't even bother, didn't manage to have time to read it all. But to make one, just to make a distinction between a couple of these terms, the article in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament was 126 pages long. So, and if you've ever seen the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, 8-point type, it is tiny. And not as bad as Liddell Scott, but still pretty bad. Tough, a lot of reading, at any rate. So, and in some regards, I'm indebted to Pete on some of this, because the ability to bounce it off and to talk about it and to figure certain things out was really helpful. And he told me, if I didn't tell you this, no, he didn't say that. he would never help me again. No, he didn't say that. But no, I am grateful for it. It's nice that I appreciate, and sometimes it's good to stop and tell people you appreciate him. I appreciate everybody taking care of your niches, getting the applications made we need done, having things taken care of. So that even if I didn't make it tonight after two or three felonies, then everything was still here ready to go. I didn't commit any felonies, really. That's a joke. But what we're going to see, just to give you the short of it here, is that the sanctification in view is phase three. It's when the church is finally, ultimately set aside permanently for God and has her glory. And then she's presented in that glory. So at the point of faith in Christ, God cleanses the believer from his sins. Well, this isn't new news. Most of us as Baptists figured this one out. This one wasn't hard, which is the first key element in regard to sanctification. And again, one of the issues we have here is that the church is cleansed and is talked about as a single entity. We have to suggest, though, that the cleansing is related to phase one salvation, because that's when it experientially happens. Now, the church was cleansed as bought, consecrated by his sacrifice. We saw several verses last night that document that point. So, however, there is some difficulty here in that Paul is not discussing individual believers, but is focusing on the entire entity. The her here is not just individual believers, it's all believers together. It's that body of Christ. So the cleansing in view is described by the phrase, the washing of the water. And it literally does have the definite article. The washing of the water, which is a phrase that is to be understood as an instrumental of means. Again, dative, locative, and instrumental are all the same form in the Greek. But we go with a 7-case system because it explains things a little better than the 5-case system does. Unfortunately, Bible Works doesn't like that. They went with the 5-case system, so everything, whether it's dative, locative, or instrumental, it's dative is the way they see it. So I don't bother going through, by the way, for those of you, if you're ever trying to read the parsing, save yourself the trouble. I'm sure many of you go home and agonize over this at night and what does that mean? Everything, you know, it'll say dative, this little part in here. That's a noun, dative, neuter, singular. But it could be an instrumental or a locative. And in this case, it is an instrumental of means. So thus, washing is the means by which cleansing is accomplished and serves as one important aspect of salvation. However, as will become evident, the matter of washing is not that of literally washing something with water. This is where a bunch of interpreters go south. They immediately see this and link it to baptism. And water baptism, of course. Not even the baptism of the Spirit, water baptism. And you can tell why, because he uses the word water. So I can see how they get there, but unfortunately they didn't do some homework on that part of it. Because Paul never uses the word, well, matter of fact, this is the only place he ever uses the word water in all of his writings. So certainly if he wanted to talk about baptism, Paul had vocabulary for that. He's used it. We've seen it in Romans when he was talking about the Spirit baptism. So, however, again, the washing is not literally washing with water. It refers to a metaphorical spiritual cleansing in which the church is cleansed from its sins. Old Testament has a precedent for this under the principle, Ezekiel 36, of the New Covenant, which we understand is the was inaugurated by Jesus himself and is communicated by means of the gospel. Ezekiel 36, 25 and 26. Now in the context here, he's talking to Israel. And we know, if you've got any spiritual sense at all, you don't buy into Reformed theology. You don't buy into covenant theology. That Israel, of course, has not been replaced by the church. It has temporarily. But to say that the church has now appropriated everything that was promised to Israel is just wrong. It is flat wrong. Israel has a future, as we should know. And so he talks about that future when he says, I will take you from the nations, verse 24, and gather you from all the lands and bring you to your own land. Okay, well, that's obviously a physical restoration to geographic Israel. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Now, obviously, because of the regathering of Israel and all, we know that this prophecy still has not been fulfilled because the nation hasn't been restored spiritually. That this is very much going into Daniel's 70th week and then on into the millennium. But he talks about the entire nation as if it's a single entity. I will wash you. I will cleanse you and you will be clean. A new heart and all of that. Well, see, when one is dealing with the matter of the universal church and the entire process of sanctification, which leads to its presentation in glory, literal water cannot be in view. And 18, the phrase is interesting. Since Paul only uses the noun lutron, once, now that is our phrase there in Ephesians, by the washing of the water. So he only uses lutron, a washing or a bath, two times, and only uses the noun hudor here. So interpreters have historically viewed this as a reference to water baptism, since the matters of water and cleansing are mentioned. Well, that fundamentally misunderstands water baptism. Water baptism doesn't cleanse you from anything. In fact, Peter goes to some lengths to point out that washing with water does not remove dirt from the flesh. And he's talking about soulish dirt. You don't cleanse that with real water. So, again, they see this. And however, that view confuses ritual with reality. And it leads to the false doctrine of baptismal regeneration. That salvation is accomplished by means of baptism. Uh-oh. I don't know what the thief on the cross is going to do. He's in trouble. He couldn't get baptized. And we don't hold to that view. That view, again, very much confuses ritual with reality. Water baptism is simply a picture of spirit baptism. That's what it's designed to portray. And so Linsky is consistent with others that hold this view as he states that both sanctification and cleansing take place in baptism, the only bath in which water and the spoken word are combined. He believes that baptism is the means by which God makes one a saint. So if you have any of that and you think, I don't think anybody here does, we hopefully recognize that baptism doesn't save you. I was baptized actually two or three times before I actually got saved. So baptism didn't save me, in fact. See, if baptism were in view, which it's not, Paul had distinct vocabulary he could have used to communicate that without any ambiguity. 1 Corinthians 1. Verses 13 through 17. 1 Corinthians. Okay, thank you. I was going to say, I know that isn't it. So there we go. Where are we at? 13. Okay. Has Christ been divided? He's rebuking them for their sectarianism. They're going off into their own little cliques. rather than having a unity within the local body where everybody is included. And again, we're not talking about socially, but we're talking about religiously and spiritually. That we're all on the same team. We're all included in these things. Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. And here he's talking clearly about water baptism. So we know he's got the vocabulary to express this if he chooses to. So that none of you would say you were baptized in my name. Now, I did not baptize. See how often the word baptize is used here. You can tell that's his whole emphasis through here. I did baptize also the house of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized any other because it wasn't important to Paul. And really, that kind of attitude where he expresses some cavalier approach to baptism should tell interpreters that baptism isn't necessary for salvation. Paul would not be that cavalier about something necessary for salvation. And here he's literally somewhat, not totally, but a little bit making light of it. That this is not why I was sent. And this is not my purpose. So D, those that have identified the water with the water of baptism often continue that error by asserting that the word in view was either a pronouncement by the person administering baptism or a confession of faith by the one being baptized. And first, before we even have a baptism, we interview people, but privately, and just ask them, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? We don't have a formula that we use. I mean, I tend to use what, is passed down, but I mean, there's no special formula other than you baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But again, baptism isn't what's in view here. Water baptism isn't what saves. And it certainly isn't what sanctifies. However, there is no evidence in the New Testament of rhema, that word for word, being used in connection with the ritual of baptism. And also, too, that does another thing, too, grammatically, when you're looking at this, that if you take that final phrase with a word, it's saying that it's modifying this whole phrase, the water washing, and that it's defining it, what the water washing is. But I don't think that's the case, and I'll show you why. So thus, when Paul indicates that the church has been washed by water, he's not referencing a literal washing or cleansing that involves the use of literal water. And really, to think through this, interpreters should be able to kind of come to that conclusion that he's talking about the church as a whole. And the church as a whole was never baptized all at once. Not in water, certainly. So the view of some interpreters is that the prepositional phrase that followed, by means of or with a word, actually links the metaphorical use of washing with the concrete term rhema, word or statement. So 21, the noun lutron here is used only twice in the New Testament. And the passage in Titus clearly connects the act of washing with the matter of salvation or regeneration, and not with a literal bath. Titus 3:5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness. This is the things he didn't use, but according to his mercy. By means of the washing of regeneration. It's the only other place where Paul uses this term. And you can't link it with anything but regeneration here. And the renewing by the Holy Spirit. So that the church is looked at as a whole, although individuals have to get salvation individually as they go through history. The church is never done all at once. But in God's mind, essentially it is. Because for him, when he died on the cross and set the church apart for his own use, as far as he's concerned, it's a done deal. Now, we still live here in the world, and we're still having to work all this out. But this, as far as God is concerned, is finished in that sense. Now, we have to still stay here in the devil's world and work out all the particulars in our Christian life, but that doesn't take away from the fact that the church has been sanctified entirely. So when Paul uses the related verbal root in Corinthians, avapoluo, it is clearly a washing that is connected to the salvation adjustment. Each verb, washed, sanctified, and justified, all express some aspect, a particular aspect of salvation. That's 1 Corinthians 6:11. Now again, here talking on an individual basis, but again, what has been true of each individual in the church is true of the church as a whole. Each individual has to do this, each believer. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So as should be evident, the three statements emphasize three of the aspects of phase one salvation, which include washing, is the cleansing from sins, sanctification, being set apart to God, and justification, of course, being declared righteous, acquitted. That's justification. We saw that at length in Romans. So in that regard, of course, Paul never associates these doctrines with water baptism, but always with the spiritual matter of reality of phase one salvation. So before he can fully sanctify the church in an experiential way, the church has to be cleansed. And that means everybody, every part of the church has to have the salvation adjustment. And that's why I think that is an aorist participle. This occurs in time. Ultimate sanctification occurs for us sort of outside of time, at the rapture. I mean, it's going to be a particular day and a particular time, but I mean that the rapture itself is a much bigger event and appears to be a timeless event as recorded in the scripture. Because it talks about the Lord descending from heaven. Now, I don't know how far that is. And obviously, he descends into the upper atmosphere and with a shout and with a voice, and the dead in Christ are raised first. And it takes longer to read about it than it's actually going to take in reality. It's going to go quick. It's quick, like less than a second, we think, to do all this. It's not going to take much in the way of real time at all. Well, the next matter of importance here concerns the use of the prepositional phrase en rhemati, in with, by a word, statement, or pronouncement, which has left interpreters again divided as to what it modifies. Some connect the phrase with the previous instrumental phrase, washing of water, which would suggest that the metaphorical bath is to be connected to or is defined by the literal term, a word. And then some link it with the aorist participle of katharizo. But that seems very unlikely to me, since it's already got a prepositional phrase modifying it. Not that you couldn't have two, but generally no. That's not going to modify that aorist participle. Others believe it should be construed with the main verb hagiadzo. And if you do that, rereading it in terms of what you would have here, so that he might sanctify her by means of a word after having cleansed her by the washing of water. So the washing of water, the salvation adjustment, occurs first, as you expect, and in time. And then the final sanctification, the element, when we are converted fully to the image of Christ, and we have phase three sanctification, that occurs after that. So while interpreters are equally divided between the first and third option, the third option seems best based on the structure of the purpose clause. So 23 here, well, I see my numbering is off. I'll try to fix that when I get home too. This should be 26, but don't worry about that. I'll straighten all out when I get home. You would think these programs could do what they're supposed to do, but they get messed up sometimes. So there's been a significant amount of discussion, again, as to the significance of the term rhema. Because number one, it's used, but it's not used nearly as much as the term logos is. And the term logos is the term we have run across. I think rhema was used a couple of times, maybe or three in Romans. But generally speaking, logos is far more plentiful in the New Testament. The Greek term rhema does not mean word or speech in general. but refers to what has been said. In fact, when you see that, again, that MA suffix on a word, it has kind of the idea of a passive participle, having been said. Whatever it was, whatever the statement was, it was something that was said out loud, and it's not just a single word or even a long speech necessarily. It focuses more on a single statement or pronouncement or something of that order. So it does not mean word or speech in general, but a specific statement, an utterance or a pronouncement. Here you see that in Luke chapter 1. Verse 38. And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your statement, your pronouncement, whatever what the angel had just told her." And this is again, I think it's Gabriel, if I remember right, Gabriel was sent from God. And she said, okay, according to what you have just said, and it's very specific, it's that statement about the son she's going to have, that everything he said is going to come true. And then also you can see it say in 2:17, same book there, Luke. And when they had seen this, these are the shepherds now that they've come to the manger there. They find their way to Joseph and Mary. And when they had seen this, they made known the rhema, what had been told them, the statement which had been told them about this child. And that was the angelic announcement back there. So thus the question becomes, what word, statement, pronouncement, principle, or the like is the means used to sanctify the universal church? And along that line, it should be recognized that phase two sanctification, again, is likely not in view in this context. Although many have correctly recognized that the truth of the Word of God is the agent by which the church progresses in the matter of experiential sanctification. If that were in view, but again, one of the things that you see in John 17 here, certainly the word sanctification, sanctify, is in view. But it is not rhema. It is logos here. Sanctify them, hagiazo, in the truth. Your word is truth. And that your logos is truth. Not just the individual word, but the sum of all of what he has said. Not just a specific part of it, but all of it. The totality of it is truth. Also, verse 19, for their sakes I sanctify myself. Now, that's obviously a part of his phase two function. So that they themselves may also be sanctified in the truth. And 1 Thessalonians also 4:5. I know some of this is probably technical, but getting this right was just a challenge. And I think we got it here. That does not look like the right one. Let's see, maybe it's a previous verse. You know how to possess yourself in sanctification and honor. It should be 4:4. But that's a phase two, you know, just like Jesus was. So while it is very likely that the final prepositional phrase should be understood as an instrumental of means, interpreters offer several suggestions as to how one is to understand the very term rhema in this context. Some think rhema should be understood as the gospel, which is largely based on its usage in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 10. And the rhema, As we'll see here, it's intriguing. Romans 10:8, what does the scripture say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith. which we are proclaiming. So it's a rhema, it's a statement, and in this case, the gospel and the necessity of faith in that good news is the basis for salvation, phase one. And also verse 17, that same chapter. So whatever statements God has made in the gospel, one of the things you can see in that verse there is that although God makes the initial statement, he provides the content of the gospel and all of that. Paul said we can proclaim God's rhema. We can proclaim his statement. Just because God said it doesn't mean that men can't say it too, if they agree with it. Of course, Paul did. So here he says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the rhema of Christ. And this would have to be here in the statements, whatever statements Christ has made, specifically the gospel we know. But other statements that can be the springboard for a person believing them, to exercise faith in them. So in that case, they suggest that the lack of the article here is based on the fact that a word could be understood as a word being proclaimed. So others suggest that rhema be understood in the sense of what was said by way of a promise. Now we've seen not rhema used that way, but earlier in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, we're introduced to this concept. And as we pointed out here, in him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the word of truth, in fact, the gospel of your salvation, we can be sure because he identifies it for us there in apposition there. The gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the promised Holy Spirit. And so we know that there were certain promises associated with the gospel, not the least of which was the promise of the coming of the Spirit, as they're seen in the Gospel of John. Are also 3:6 here in Ephesians as well. Oh, I'm sorry, 3:9. Sorry, 3:9. Where am I at here? No. Which one am I on?
C.
3:9. Okay. That doesn't look like it's it either. So, to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery. I'm pretty sure this is not the verb, not the one I was looking for. So, scratch 3:9. I'm sure there's, let's see, if I go back here, however, we can probably, where are we at? Ephesians 3:6, that's the problem, there it is. Okay, 3:6 is what that one should be. There you go. So to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise, that the statement is the promise that was made in Jesus Christ through the gospel. And we know that certainly at least includes the promise of eternal life. So one problem with any of those views is that if Paul wanted to use the term gospel or promise, he had the vocabulary to do so. He's used both terms in Ephesians previously, and those are the same verses. So others understand it in terms of a divine pronouncement by the Lord that declares the church to be cleansed and sanctified. The Lord has essentially decreed that the church is to be consecrated. Another suggestion that's been offered is what God has said is referring to his effective call. And that would be the hearing of the gospel, that God calls, the call is the gospel message. Since the invitation comes through his words, various statements in the gospel themselves, in itself rather, whether spoken by him or by human agents. Romans 8:30. Deals with this matter of calling those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he justified; those whom he justified, he glorified. And then we saw he says he called, but Paul says we proclaimed the message to you. So essentially, you heard the call through us.
even though God is the one who initially issues it. So the lack of unanimity, that's one of the things I want to point out here. The fact that there are this number of suggestions tells you they're not sure. There's nobody who's really feels like they're on top of this. Would tend to suggest that there may be more here than meets the eye. Since the use of the word, the noun word, is somewhat obscure and is not really clearly defined. So since there are two distinct aspects of sanctification that are dependent upon God alone, the interpretive question is, which aspect of sanctification does Paul have in mind? If he is referencing the matter of the positional sanctification of the church, which is based on the sacrifice of Christ, could he be referencing the single word that Jesus spoke once he had accomplished all that was necessary to consecrate his bride? That's found in John 19, and only in that gospel, in fact, is this information to be found. John 19:30. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, now it's only actually one word in the actual Greek. It's a perfect indicative of teleo. And tetelestai was the word. And it was not just a word. It was, in fact, when you compare it to the other gospel accounts, he screamed this out as loud as he could. With whatever strength he had left, he screamed, "It is finished." And so from that aspect, obviously, he knew his work was done. But is that the word that that acknowledges, hey, the church has been set apart as well during this time? So if he is referencing the matter of the ultimate sanctification that takes place at the rapture, the term rhema might well be a reference to the shout that is referenced in 1 Thessalonians. In our passage on the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4, 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the..." Now, we don't know what he says. And if it's anything like what John went through in his visions there on Patmos, and all of that, when he was caught up to the third heaven, the shout was, "Come up here." That may be the shout. "Come up here." That may be what he says. We don't know. We just know it's a shout of command. The voice of the archangel would suggest that it's also very loud, that it can be heard. And the trumpet of God. So it's associated, the rapture, of course, with a shout and a trumpet call. Those two things will both be present. And presuming Paul talks about them in the order they're going to happen, the shout will come first. The trumpet may, we don't have any, I don't think, definitive answer on that one. Well, the noun Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians there is kalousma, a call or a signal, which is only found in that passage. And that term refers to a call, a verbal summons, or a shout of command. Having been signaled, literally, because of that ma suffix there on the end, again, it has the idea of a passive, a signal shout. So what can safely be said, point 29, is that the matter of sanctification is spoken of in terms of what Christ does and says. The participation of the believer is not in view here and must be completed before the time Jesus Christ presents the church in all her glory. That's our next verse we're going to look at. That's coming next. And 30, since it's very difficult to interpret this word in this context, it is unwise to be overly dogmatic no matter which position one takes. Whether you want to see this as phase one sanctification that was accomplished at the cross, or phase three sanctification that's completed at the rapture, I'm leaning towards the second. At this point, I think I said that here, this interpreter is somewhat inclined to see a reference to ultimate sanctification, which occurs at the rapture, and which is followed by a formal presentation of his bride in the glory of the resurrection body. And to me, that fits pretty neatly here, that could be very well the command, the shout he's talking about. Paul just doesn't make this real clear. I was It's somewhat obscure. You can't just see it all clearly on this particular verse. So, but we have to acknowledge where we have limitations and shortcomings and can't figure out everything exactly. I'm fairly comfortable with it now in the sense that I really lean towards the phase three aspect because he goes right into the phase three presentation. But we do know the church, again, permanently set apart with the death of Christ, that was accomplished. So what can safely be said is the matter of sanctification is related to some word, statement, or pronouncement of the Lord. What he pronounces holy is holy. It doesn't really make any difference what anybody thinks. And what he pronounces as holy, we're holy positionally now. But certainly at phase three sanctification, then experiential holiness is going to be in view. And that's why I kind of lean towards that one, because he continues to move on here with the matter of experiential realities in the presentation. So again, making the work of eternal sanctification the result of his pronouncement. It is accomplished entirely by his good pleasure and by the power of his own statement, not through water baptism, other means. This is done by God. And again, people can argue with God. They can say, I don't necessarily believe that, but it doesn't make any difference. If God says it's so, it's so. So now we move on into now our second purpose clause here. As we see, and this one's actually comprised of two statements that define it, and then another purpose clause. So, back to our passage here. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her. Having cleansed her, she has received salvation and ultimate sanctification awaits the rapture. So that he might present to himself the church in all her glory. Again, we had another purpose clause set up with a rather standard purpose construction in the Greek, hina, with the subjunctive of paristemi. P-A-R-I-S-T-E-M-I. This means literally the verb to cause to stand alongside. It comes from histemi, which means to stand, be in an upright position, and para, alongside. And it has the idea, it can have the idea of presenting someone to somebody else, presenting someone to others, having them come alongside so you can introduce them, as it were. So that he might presents what we'll go with here, he himself. Actually, and again, in paristemi, you've got the aorist active subjunctive, has the verb, or the person rather, the subject wrapped up in it, the third person singular, he. But then you have autos here used in an emphatic way. He himself might present to himself. And this obviously is very different than any other wedding you've ever been to. Because the groom does not present the bride to himself. Somebody else does that. But here, he presents the bride to himself. Heautou. H-E-A-U-T-O-U. This is the indirect object. He presents the church to himself in glory, in all her glory, actually, is the way they translate, but it's a single word, endoxos. E-N-D-O-X-O-S. Doxa means glory, and the preposition here denotes sphere, in the sphere of glory. And it means, actually, endoxos means what is held in high esteem, what is honored or distinguished. Hence, it can be glorious, splendid, wonderful. And also, and you don't get it in the English translation here, but you can see it in the Greek, in order that he may present, he himself may present himself in glory, the church. The church, actually, the word glory comes first to emphasize it. It's a little bit out of regular word order. The church, we know that's exactly, he's talking about the entire body, hey, ecclesia. And actually, you know, that's two kappas. Really, probably phonetically, that should be pronounced Inglesia, but Inglesia. But the reality is, and you see that, by the way, in the Spanish term for church, Iglesia. It uses a gamma there. So anyway, he may present to a glorious church, a glorious, splendid, or wonderful church, not having. This defines part of the reason she has this glory. Negative may with the present active participle of echo. An echo just means to have something, to possess it. Not having, again, this is attributive. It modifies that noun or that adjective, endoxos. Not having a spot, spilos. S-P-I-L-O-S. This word's only used two times. It means literally a stained spot or blemish. Figuratively, it refers to moral faults or even to shame. Not having a spot or, and because these don't have the articles, it's emphasizing the quality of them. She's not spotty, as it were. The disjunctive particle here, A, just A, just E in the Greek. Or wrinkle, herutis, H-R-U-T-I-S. Only used one time here, literally a fold in the skin, a wrinkle. Normally, again, the kind of thing that's associated with old age. Or, again, disjunctive use of there, the particle A, or conjunction rather. Or any such thing. Or any similar things, I think, is what I've changed it to here. The any such things, the way they knew, translated it. But what you have is the indefinite here, something or anything. And then you have this demonstrative adjective, toioutos, T-O-I-O-U-T-O-S. Toioutos means like what has just been mentioned. And so it has the idea of what is similar to what he's just been talking about. So any such imperfection, any similar, whatever imperfection you might not want on a bride, a spot, a pimple. Get a big pimple right on your nose the day of your wedding. Isn't that great? And probably not. You'd be mortified. So any similar thing, or any similar things, actually, you've got a genitive plural here. And this is a partitive genitive. These things are parts of other imperfections. There's a bigger class of imperfections, but these two are just parts of that. But in order that, strong adversative here, Allah. So she's not going to have any moral flaws when she's presented. But in order that, again, this is the third of our purpose clauses, she might be. The subjunctive of the to-be verb, I mean, that she might be holy. Hagias, holy, predicate adjective here, complete. It's she might be holy, and kai, blameless, amomos, A-M-O-M-O-S. Amomos is used eight times. It means literally lacking fault or blame. Pertaining to that, also literally, it also pertains to that which was without defect or blemish. And because of these terms, it's very clear in here that he's talking in terms of moral perfection, which we should understand. It's not that the church won't have physical imperfections. I don't think she will, but the fact is these are just indicative of her moral holiness. Her moral righteousness and orientation to God. Okay, well, that actually worked out good in spite of the traffic. Got through that verse and be ready to start in with the exposition of this on Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our growth and glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.